Would you take your Bible and turn with me to Mark, the 16th chapter? Thank you for the music this morning, all that had a part in that. And now we come to the Word of God, and I want to read the account in Mark chapter 16. There are some Bibles in the chairs in front of you if you need one. There's also the insert in the bulletin for the sermon to follow along here in just a moment. But I want to begin by reading this account. This is why we're here today. Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. May God bless the reading of his word. And our children, youngest children, kindergarten age and younger, can slip out for your time in the word in the other room. I want to begin this message differently than I think any other message I've ever preached from this pulpit. I want to begin this message by sharing a story, but I want the story to be shared from the lips of the person who actually experienced it. I told you as a congregation last week about my experience in Beirut, Lebanon, week before last. And I told you last week about a man by the name of Agoop. He's a Syrian man who was captured by ISIS. And I had breakfast with Agoop a week ago Thursday, and I recorded our conversation, and I wanted to be able to remember it, and as I've listened to it, I thought you would be encouraged by it. I need to tell you what he says, because it's a little bit difficult to hear. The quality of the recording's not real good. We're sitting in a crowded room, people eating breakfast, dishes are clanging, and he's speaking for us in Arabic. It's being translated by a lady who spoke English into English, so you'll be hearing her translation of what he's saying. And he tells a story about how he was driving in a car, and the ISIS took his car, took him to their camp. And what I want you to listen to particularly is what he says when the commander speaks to him, and he tells the commander, I'm not going to tell you, I want to see if you can catch. I'll tell you what he says after if you don't get it. But listen to what he says to the ISIS commander, because it identifies what this day is all about. So we'll see if this goes. I tested this earlier and it worked, but we'll see.
After my dad traveled, I was living alone for some time. When I was driving my friend's car from one area to another at night, people stopped me at the road, and they spoke to me in Kurdish language. I thought they were Kurdish people, because the whole area is speaking Kurdish language. And they asked that I drove them to another area, and so I drove them in my car. I was driving them to their town. So I was surprised that they were ISIS people. They took me to an area. Was there the general or their boss?
تركوني عمرو بالليل.
They left me there at night.
الصبحيات جابوا لي وعاء كتير وسخ فيه مي وسخة ورغيف خبز معفن.
At the morning they get me a very dirty water and a bread which is stinking.
قالوا لي افطر وكل لأنه نحن ما بدنا نقتل حدا هو جوعان.
They told me, have your breakfast and eat because we don't want to kill anybody if he is hungry. So that's...
وقتها أنا ما أكلت.
And so I didn't eat.
بس الليل كله قضيته بالتسبيح والصلاة.
So but I spent the whole night praising and praying.
كان بس كنت أعمل له شغلة واحدة للرب طلب منه يا رب. إذا أنا معك ما عندي مشكلة بس وصل لأهلي إنه يكون عندهم سلام وعزيهم إنه أنا معك.
I told him only one thing. I don't have any problem that I will die tonight and be with you, but please give peace to my family that they accept that I am not with them and I will die.
لما وقفت قدام الأمير.
When I stood before the boss.
كان من أصول كويتية.
He was Kuwaiti from Kuwait.
الرب أعطاني كلام حكمة وفتح فمي.
God gave me words of wisdom and he opened my mouth to speak
Listen
to him.
شهدت عن المسيح.
I give my testimony to Christ.
وقلت له إنه أنت عم تعبدوا إله تحت التراب اللي هو محمد.
And I told him that you are worshiping a God who is now under the dust, who is Muhammad.
أنا حزين عليكم لأنه رايحين على جهنم بس أنا رايح عند إله حي.
And I am sad for you because you are going to hell, but I have a living God.
حتى الأمير أمر بالقتل وأنا أقتل.
Then the boss commanded that I will be killed.
بعد ما أجوا رح يأخذوني لينفسوا حكم الإعدام.
When they came to execute me.
عمل الأمير دار وشو عليهم وقال لي اتركوه عليه نور الله هذا.
And then their boss he turned his face to me and then said to them, leave him, he has the light of God on his face.
لكن في واحد منهم اعترض قال له رح نتركه بس لازم ياكل عقوبة هي رصاصة يقوصون رصاصة بالجي.
But one of his men objected and said we will leave him but we will leave a mark on him which is a bullet.
كانت الرصاص الاجري هيك ضرب رصاصة بالجي ما اجت
هنا
بالجي.
He hit me with shot me and it was in my feet and it was between my fingers and my feet. God was very faithful to me, so I didn't have a big damage on my feet. One month or 2 months ago, there was something new happened. One person who was with ISIS. He called me.
كان أخذ رقمي وقتها وأنا موجود لحتى يعملوا القيود مين محجوز عندهم وكذا كان أخذ رقم موبايلي.
When I was kidnapped with them, he took my number and because for the registration.
قال لي أنا مقيم بتركيا والرب تعطى ظهر لي المسيح وقال لي أنا لله الحي وأنا مؤمن فيه.
He told me that I am now living in Turkey and God appears to me and I am now believer in God.
هو انتقل لألمانيا. موجود في منطقة سهره لأخ ملكي.
He traveled now to Germany and he is now in another area which they helped him to travel to Germany.
اليوم يساعد معهم بالخدمة للمسلمين بالكامبات.
And now he is helping them in the ministry to witness to Muslim people in camps.
Wow. Yeah. You understood that part, didn't you? Anyway, Agoop was standing before this ISIS general, and the statement that he made, when I stood before the boss, God gave me words of wisdom, and he opened my mouth to speak. I gave my testimony to Christ, and I told him, you are worshiping a God who is now under the dust, Muhammad, and I am sad for you because you are going to hell, but I have a living God. And then the boss commanded that I would be killed. And of course, he goes on to say how he spent the night praying and they brought him before the boss and the boss says, I see the light of God in your face. I will not kill you. but you will be marked with a bullet. And they shot him in the foot, and he was released. And there at the end, he shared about the phone call he got from a former, one of the ISIS guards that is now, has left ISIS, and called and says he's become a follower of Jesus, and he's spending his life now telling Muslims about Jesus. Agoop is right, isn't he? Today is the day that changes everything. You are worshiping a God who is now into the dust, and I am sad for you, but I have a living God. How can you say those words to a man who will decide whether you will live or die? Only if you're convinced that the man does not have the power to decide whether you will live or die. Oh, he may decide to terminate this momentary experience of life, but that will only mean an entrance into eternal life that will never end, because you belong to the one who truly has conquered the grave. The day Jesus Christ rose from the dead and left his tomb changes everything. It changes terrorists into ministers of the gospel. And this morning's Easter message is a text in 1 Corinthians 15, as you turn there, that is written by a man who himself was a terrorist turned minister. This man, the Apostle Paul, as we know him, spent the first part of his life as an enemy of Christ. He was convinced that Christians were wrong. He rounded them up, put them in prison, authorized their killing. And he shares now, later in his life, about the resurrection and the impact that it had upon him, as it ought to have on us. Our focus this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, we learn three things about Christ's resurrection day. It is truly a day that changes everything. First of all, point one, it's a day to remember. The account of Jesus' resurrection is mentioned in each of the four Gospels. I read Mark's account, but it's mentioned by Matthew, Luke, and John as well as nearly all of the New Testament books. This should tell us something. We need to know about Christ's resurrection, but this knowledge is not to be top shelf stuff. It's to be front and center thinking for us. And to help it be so, we need reminders, such as Paul is giving to us now in 1 Corinthians. Notice, please, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Repetition is a great teacher, especially when you're handling great truth. There's no greater subject than this. I want to remind you of the gospel, says Paul. Now, he's going to define what the gospel is in verses 3 and following, but he begins by talking about what we're supposed to do with this message called the gospel. First, that it must be preached. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. They know what he's talking about, because those receiving this letter were living in the city of Corinth, and Paul had come there. You can read about the account in Acts 18. He went to Corinth. He went to the synagogue every Sabbath and preached to Jews about the Jesus Christ and what he had done, how he came into the world, how he gave his life as a ransom payment. They opposed him, kicked him out of the synagogue. So what does he do? He doesn't stop preaching. He goes next door to the house of Titus Justus, and he keeps preaching. Acts 18, verse 7. And one night, the Lord actually comes to Paul in a vision. This same man who was on his way to kill Christians not that long before, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him, brought him to his knees, and says, you're now mine. You're going to be a preacher of this message. And now he is in Corinth and says, I want you to stay in Corinth, and I want you to keep telling the people there what I've done for them. Do not be silent, Acts 18, verse 10. Do not be afraid. I'm with you. I have many people in this city. And indeed he did. And indeed many people became believers in Christ. So Paul preached the gospel there for 18 months. By the way, do you remember who first preached the good news of Jesus Christ to you? Who first told you that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again? The gospel must be preached. Secondly, it must be received. So Paul says, as he continues, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. Preaching is the first step, but merely hearing the good news of Jesus doesn't do anyone any benefit. It must be received. It must be accepted. The Corinthians, including Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his household, believed and were baptized, says Acts 18:8. Of course, before a person can preach the truth of the gospel, he too must receive it. As Paul acknowledged earlier in this letter when he says, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you." So the gospel must be preached, then received, and then, can we take this a step further? Because Paul does, it must be cherished. The Corinthians didn't simply receive the gospel, they took their stand on it. They made it the foundation of their lives. That's good, says Paul, but then he points out a proper response isn't merely a past tense matter. Verse 2 again, "By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've received or believed in vain." Please, my friend, don't rush by that little word, if. The gospel saves people, and when a person truly has been saved by the power of the gospel, that person will hold firmly to it. If the person doesn't hold firmly to it, the person has believed in vain, says Paul. That is, he or she has exhibited a non-saving sort of faith. You mean there is faith that saves and there's faith that doesn't save? That's what the Bible teaches in many places. There is a vain, non-saving faith. Keep in mind that Paul had preached to these readers. He had shared Christ with them. He had heard them give public testimony of their belief in Jesus. Yet here he offers them a few years later, as he's writing back to them, this sober warning. "If you've truly been saved," he writes, "then you will hold firmly to the word I preached you. If you don't hold on, your faith is deficient and vain." Friends, because I care for you, I must say this as clearly as I can on Easter Sunday. There are many people sitting in churches this very moment who are convinced that they are saved and heading to heaven because they have prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or they got baptized or they joined a church. But it's all past tense. They're not present tense language in this verse, holding firmly to the gospel. They have agreed with the gospel, but they don't cherish the gospel. And they don't cherish it because they don't cherish Him. This is crucial, dear friends. That's why we need reminders. It's not that we forget the facts of the gospel. They're still in our cranium, neatly tucked away, ready for Bible trivial pursuit if we need such knowledge. But for all practical purposes, these gospel facts don't affect our lives. We don't think about them when we're closing the deal at work on Thursday. We don't think about them when we're planning this summer's family vacation. You say, should we? Should we be thinking about Christ and His resurrection as we're living this life? Or is this subject matter is rehearsed to the day and reserved for the day we call Easter? Well, let me allow Agoop to answer the question for us. You are worshiping a God who is now under the dust, and I'm sad for you, but I have a living God. If He's truly a living God, then He's here, and His presence, if we believe in Him, affects everything about everything. Can you say what this brother says? I do what I do at work, at school, when I'm captured by ISIS, because I have a living God? Now some will say, well, wait a minute. Why should what happened on a day 2,000 years ago matter to me today? Isn't it just a story that Jesus' followers made up? Okay, that's a legitimate question. It's raised all the time. It may be a question you're wrestling with. So let's move to the second point in Paul's reflections. This terrorist turned minister of the gospel reflects on that very issue, point number two, and says, it is reality, verses 3-8. First of all, it's a day to remember. Secondly, it is reality. Verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you." Now stop and think about that. That means Paul didn't make up this message that he's sharing with us. He says he received it. Peter, James, and John and the rest of the 12 spent 3 years with Jesus. They were His apostles. They saw Him. They witnessed. And then they shared what they had seen and heard first verbally and proclaiming this message throughout the Roman Empire, and eventually they began to write it down, and it became what we call the New Testament. But Paul received it in a different way. He didn't see Jesus during those 3 years. He explains in Galatians 1:12, "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." On the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ appears to Paul. Later, Jesus appears to Paul and teaches him and says, you're an apostle and you will be my representative. And he gives him this message now that he's reflecting on as he's writing these words. What was this message that Paul received and had passed on to others and is now passing it on to us as we reflect on it? It's a four-part message. Part number one, he says, "I preach, and I've preached since God saved me, that Christ died. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Christ, that's his title. He's the anointed one, the Messiah God sent into the world on a rescue mission. Christ died. That is, the living one actually stopped breathing and died. And what makes his death different from the deaths other religious leaders have died would be the following. First, that his death was for sinners. Christ died for our sins. Now, there's a distinction here. Notice, Christ died in the place of sinners. That's true. But Paul goes a step further. Here he says Christ died not simply for sinners, but for sins. For sins that sinners have committed. This is my problem. This is your problem. We are sinners. We have committed sins that are an affront to a holy God, and we can't enter into his presence with our sin. Did you ever get in trouble growing up? How's that for a question? Everybody in this, you know, we got in trouble growing up. Okay, here's the better question. Did you have a brother or sister that ever stepped forward and said, "I'll take the punishment for what you did"? Like, no, that just doesn't happen, right? One of the biggest problems we have as churchgoers is familiarity. We've heard this for all our lives, some of us. We've lost the wonder of it. What we're talking about right now, theologians refer to this as the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It just means that Jesus Christ did what was unthinkable in our homes growing up. Jesus Christ died as a substitute for and in the place of sinners, bearing the penalty for the sins deserved. But it's not somebody else's sins. Paul makes it first person plural, doesn't he? He died for our sins. When he died on the cross, he had us in mind, and it was our penalty he endured. Unthinkable, amazing. Yet it's the gospel truth, and you find it all over the Bible. For instance, listen to John the Baptist as he speaks about Jesus in John 1:29. "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Or Paul, as he declares in Galatians 1:4, "who gave himself for our sins." Or Peter, as he writes in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." What makes Jesus' death unique is first that it was for sinners. Secondly, is that it was according to the Scriptures. Christ died, says verse 3, for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, his death didn't just happen. It was the fulfillment of a plan that God put in writing centuries before it happened. Centuries. Take your Bible now and go with me back to Isaiah, the passage that we heard in our scripture reading. I want you to see it with your own eyes again in Isaiah 53. This is 720 years or so before Christ came into the world. This was written down by the prophet Isaiah, speaking of what's going to happen. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The prediction of the death of a substitute for sinners. His death was for sinners. His death happened according to the scriptures. Therefore, his death must be our primary concern. Listen again to 1 Corinthians 15:3, the very first part. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. What's that saying? First of all, says the Authorized Version, that is, it doesn't get any more basic than this. Christ died for our sins. This truth is at the heart of Christianity. It's central to our message. We're not talking about a truth amongst many others. We're talking about truth number one. This is what undergirds the whole thing. This is the fact around which everything else revolves. We as a people exist this morning in this church because somebody died for us. And this reality governs everything about what we believe and what we do with our lives. Or if it doesn't, it's an indication we really don't know him. This is fundamental track number one, point number one. Let me give you an example. On a dreary winter day in 1943, 903 troops and four chaplains boarded the SS Dorchester. One of the chaplains was Moody Bible Institute alumnus, Lieutenant George Fox. World War II was in full swing, and the ship was headed across the icy North Atlantic when the German U-boats lurked. 12 in the morning of February the 3rd, a German torpedo ripped into the ship. "She's going down," the men cried, and they scrambled for their lifeboats. A young GI crept up to one of the chaplains. "I've lost my life jacket," he said. "Take this," said the chaplain, and handed the soldier his life jacket. Before the ship sank, each of the chaplains gave his life jacket to another man. The heroic chaplains then linked arms and lifted their voices in prayer as the Dorchester went down. Lieutenant Fox and his fellow pastors were awarded posthumously the Distinguished Service Cross. So here's a question for you. Do you think the men whose lives were saved by the sacrifices of those chaplains ever shared that story with anybody else? That is, without question, a fact. You can be sure they told their family members and their friends and anyone else who would listen about the sacrifice that was made so that they could have life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ took our place. This is why it's unthinkable that we would keep this message to ourselves. If we're keeping it to ourselves, it's an indicator we have been distracted by lesser concerns. Paul said that what he received, he passed on to the Corinthians as of first importance. And yet, as he continues to tell us about this message that he preached, he moves to the second point. Christ died, Christ was buried. Why is that detail important? Well, for starters, because some critics say he never really died. Years ago, someone came up with the swoon theory that proposes that Jesus merely fainted on the cross and then resuscitated in the tomb when the cool air hit him. You have to ignore the facts to believe such a theory. The centurion, for instance, was absolutely convinced. This is a man who's executed many people, and he's very convinced that Jesus had died on the cross. He saw the blood and the water pour out of his side once the Roman sword pierced him. He had given the report to his commander, Pilate, confirming Jesus' death. He knew that Joseph of Arimathea had been given authorization to take the body, which has happened now, and was placed into his tomb. Joseph actually handles Jesus' lifeless body, goes to that rock-hewn tomb. He places the body on the cold stone slab. He buried Jesus' body. A fact that Paul emphasizes here to say to us, he really died and he really was placed in a tomb. Point three in his message, he says, I preach wherever I go, Christ was raised from the dead. This is verse 4, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This says two important things to us regarding his resurrection. First, obviously, it was a historical event. He was raised on the third day, says Paul. In Jewish thinking, a part of a day was treated as a whole. So Good Friday, first day. Saturday, second day. Sunday, third day. Raised on the third day. His resurrection isn't some inspirational fable. Contrary to what liberal theologians would say, it doesn't really matter. It's what it does for your soul that's the important point. You don't have to really believe it happened to be. That's not true. It was a historical event. And as was his death, so his resurrection, it was a foretold event. It was a prophetic event. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, says Paul. King David recorded these prophetic words back in Psalm 19. If you'll take your Bible and go to the 16th Psalm, you'll see this prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. The very end of Psalm 16. David is writing this psalm, and he comes to the end and he says, beginning in verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me, Psalm 16, 8, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure. Why? Verse 10, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. David says, when I die, you will not allow my body to deteriorate, nor will you allow the Holy One's body to deteriorate, a prediction of the resurrection that's coming for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself announced in Matthew 12, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, a reference to Jonah 1:17, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the resurrection happened right on schedule, just like the prophet said it would, and just like Jesus himself said it would. Is Christ's resurrection important? Absolutely. Anybody could claim that his death was sufficient to take care of your sin problem. Where's the proof? A dead Savior is no help to us. If he's not able to overcome death, why would we think he could help us do the same? But Jesus Christ did, and therefore he can. This is the gospel message. Christ died for sinners. Christ was buried. Christ was raised from the dead. And then point four in this message that Paul says he preached is that Christ appeared to witnesses. This is verses 5-8 in our text. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Would you notice three things about Christ's post-resurrection appearances? Notice, number one, how he took the initiative in each of the appearances. Paul repeats the verb over and over. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to 500, and so on. People did not initiate these encounters. They were not looking for him. Remember, they were fleeing. They were so petrified with the circumstances. But now that Christ is alive, he goes to his people. Secondly, he made himself known to individuals and to groups. He appeared to Peter. That happened on the Sunday evening of his resurrection. Luke 24, 34, if you want to read about it. Then he appeared to the 12. This is a reference to the apostles, originally 12 men minus Judas and Thomas, when Jesus made himself known to them that Easter Sunday evening. You can read about that in John 19, 29-23. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, Paul says here. This appearance is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Apparently it was well known even to the readers of this letter. Paul offers no other explanation. Indeed, he says you can check this out by talking to them because a lot of them are still alive. Then he appears to James. This is a reference not to the two Jameses who were apostles, but to Jesus' half-brother who was called James. This man, Jesus' half-brother, didn't believe in Jesus. He believed in Jesus. He grew up with him. But he doesn't believe he's the Messiah while Jesus was in his earthly life. It wasn't until after his resurrection that James becomes a believer. Indeed, he later becomes one of the leaders in the early church. You can read about him in Acts 15. Next, Jesus appeared to all the apostles. This could refer to any of several occasions, such as when Jesus appeared to Thomas and the others a week after the Resurrection Sunday. Check that out in John 20, verse 26. It could refer to the occasion of when he gave them the Great Commission. Check out Matthew 28, 16 to 20. It could refer to the day of his ascension when he returned back to heaven, had that experience with them. You can read about that in Acts 1. And last of all, says Paul, he appeared to me. Paul, again, wasn't one of the original apostles. Paul had not spent 3 years living with Jesus, watching his life, hearing his teaching, as had Peter, James, and John. He says, and notice your Bible, you use a very interesting word, that he was one abnormally born. Greek word is ektroma. It means to be born out of due time. It's translated stillborn child in Numbers 12:12, Job 3:16, Ecclesiastes 6:3. This word can refer to an untimely birth, an abnormal birth, even a monstrous birth. It's the word for miscarriage. Even abortion. Listen to David Breyer in his commentary. Apparently, the word was used as a term of abuse. Perhaps it had been hurled at Paul by his opponents. He was not a handsome man, 2 Corinthians 10:10. And they may have combined an insult to his personal appearance with a criticism of his doctrine of free grace. We can imagine such opponents declaring that, so far as from being born again, Paul, you're an abortion. That was the language they threw at him. Think of the contrast. When Jesus appeared to the 12, it was after they've spent 3 years with him, learning from him, a period of preparation and training. And then he launches them after his resurrection into their service for him. But when he appeared to Paul, or Saul, as he was then known, he's on his way to kill Christians. As one commentator put it, Paul's ministry, quote, had been born without the period of gestation. And yet the risen Lord breaks into this man's life. Even though he has lived his life in ways that are so blasphemous, he breaks into his life and turns him into a new creation. So Paul says that Christ appeared to witnesses. What does that tell us? Something very profound, that he wants people to know that he's alive. Jesus wants people to know that he's alive. It's true. Knowing the truth about Jesus is a privilege, but knowing the truth about Jesus involves responsibility. So I'm asking you this morning, do you believe that Jesus Christ left that tomb and is alive today? If we do, it's because someone told us that gospel message. And now we who've received that message have the responsibility to pass it on to others. Does his resurrection really matter? Listen to this comment by Craig Bloomberg in his commentary as he hits the nail on the head. Christianity lives or dies with the claim of Christ's resurrection. To be sure, it is possible to believe in Jesus' resurrection and not become a Christian, but without the bodily resurrection, Christianity crumbles. Finding the bones of Jesus would assuredly disprove our religion. End of quote. But you have nothing to fear on that. Those bones will not be found. Which brings us to our third point. One, it's a day to remember. Two, it is reality. Three, it produces lasting results. Paul talks about three of these results in verses 9 to 11. First of all, the risen Christ reaches unlikely people. This is verse 9. For I, says Paul, am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He refers to himself as the least of the apostles. He took it a step further in Ephesians 3:8. He writes, although I'm least, less than the least of all God's people. I'm the least. Does he have a self-esteem problem? No, no. He just never forgot what he was. He never forgot what changed him. He put it this way. In fact, if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's writing this personal letter to his friend Timothy, and he's reflecting on this point we're talking about, his past. And he has this to say about his past in 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Perhaps you're thinking right now, you don't know what I've done. I am not the Christian type. My friend, did you ever kill a person simply because he was a Christian? Paul did, many times apparently. Yet the risen Christ broke into his life and turned him into a new person and gave him eternal life. And then set him on this privileged assignment of being a preacher of this message. But it's not just that Christ reaches unlikely people. The second result of this wonderful day is that the risen Christ works through unlikely people. This is verse 10. Paul says, "But the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Paul loved grace. He was saved by grace. He served by grace. If Christ has saved you, my friend, please know he has saved you so you can now serve him and help others come to know him. Scott sang about grace a little bit ago. Paul loved to think about the grace of God. We learn a couple of things about ministry as we consider what Paul just said here. We learn that it involves our effort. Paul says, I worked. Are you, my friend, working for Christ? Are you laboring? Do you go to bed at night looking back over your day and over your week saying, I have labored hard for Jesus Christ? Ministry involves effort. Not to earn his favor, but as we show our appreciation for his amazing favor to us. And then, secondly, ministry is made possible by his grace. Not I, he says, but the grace of God. Over in Colossians 1, he says, To this end I labor, struggling according to his working, which so powerfully works in me. Oh, what a difference grace makes. In his grace, the risen Christ reaches unlikely people and saves unlikely people and transforms their lives. And then he works through those unlikely people so that other unlikely people come to know him. Paul concludes in verse 11 by saying, "Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe." In other words, at the end of the day, it's not about the messenger. This preacher will pass away. Every preacher will pass away. At the end of the day, it's not about the preacher, the messenger. It's about the message and the central person of the message, the one who lived and died and rose again. The risen Christ deserves honor from all his people. It's all about him. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians earlier, he will talk about how there is but one Lord, chapter 8, verse 6, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and for whom we live. We've learned three things about Christ's resurrection day this morning. One, it's a day to remember. Two, it is reality. And three, it produces lasting results. Now, let's talk about three implications. We could close our Bibles at this point and celebrate, and we should, but there are some implications. If this is true, and it is true, there are many things that would follow. Let me talk about three things as we think about the significance of this day. Implication number one, it's now called the Lord's Day. It, Resurrection Sunday, is now called the Lord's Day. What do I mean by that? This is what John says over in Revelation 1. If you could take your Bible and go to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and look at chapter 1. Now, most of you, if you've heard anything at all about the Bible, and you've heard anything at all about the last book of the Bible, know the last book is talking about what's going to happen at the end of the world. and how God's going to unfold His plan. Jesus Christ is going to return a second time. Spells out the judgment that's going to come upon the world. That's coming. That's not what I want you to see at this point, though. What I want you to see is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. The person writing this is John, one of the apostles. This is 60 years after Jesus went back to heaven. He's an old man. And let me start in verse 9 for the context. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. They tried to kill him. Just think about this for a moment. Tried to kill John, threw him into a cauldron of boiling oil. He survived that, so the Romans take him and they throw him on this island called Patmos in exile where he'll die, or that's what they expect. This is when it happened. Verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, and then he goes on, and in the rest of this book, he'll write down what he saw in this experience. What I want you to notice is the day that it happened. The Lord's day. He refers to this as the Lord's day. What day is he talking about? This is Sunday. This is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, unfortunately, most of us tend to think of Sunday as the weekend, sort of the end of the weekend, sort of a second day to catch up on what you didn't get done during the week. The Bible presents a very different picture. Sunday is not the end of the week. It's the beginning of a new week. It's not a day for me. It's not a family day. The Bible calls Sunday the Lord's day. You say, well, doesn't every day belong to the Lord? Yes, Romans 11, 36. All things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. To Him be the glory forever. But this day particularly is His day. This day is the day He did what no one else has ever done. He rose from the dead. This day, the believers start referring to it as the Lord's day. What does that really mean? Second implication. It's the day that prioritizes everything else we do in life. For some people, Easter's a big day, rightfully so. But for Jesus' followers, listen carefully, Easter comes every week. Easter comes every week. Sunday is Resurrection Day, and every Sunday is supposed to be a big day for us as the followers of Jesus. And it was for the first followers of Jesus. Let me show you a couple of examples of this. Go back to Acts 20 and notice verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room, and on he goes, and you'll remember the story of Eutychus. Falls asleep, falls out of the window. They think he dies, and Paul heals him, and he keeps right on preaching. When does it happen? It happened on this first day of the week. What are the believers doing on the first day of the week? They're meeting together to break bread, which is a reference in this text, I believe, to worshiping Christ through communion, and they're gathering to listen to the Apostle Paul as he's teaching about Jesus. What do the early churches do? They gather to worship Christ and to study His Word. When do they do it? On the first day of the week, on Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's day. Another example of this is in 1 Corinthians 16. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. What else are they doing on the first day of the week? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Paul begins this with the context. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve, and on he goes. What's he talking about? Well, there were some needs. The churches down in the Jerusalem area was a poverty situation. So the churches were taking up collections, and he says, do it when you meet. When do you meet? First day of every week. First day of every week. What do you do when you gather on the first day of every week? You worship Christ, you study his word, you take up offerings, prepare for those offerings through the week so we collect the funds so we can do our ministries. This is the way it was for the first followers of Jesus. They meet together, they remember Christ, they learn his word. Notice the pattern. Every week, first day, start your week gathering with the people of God. God in his kindness has given us a day that reminds us of what his son did for us and that we now belong to him. We gather on this day every week to prioritize everything else we do in the 6 days that will follow. Next week, we do it again. Next week, we do it again. Next week, we do it again. This is how the people of Jesus have been doing it for 20 centuries. First day of the week, Lord's Day, gather, worship him, remember him, learn about him, prepare to do ministry for him, go live for him, get back again, together again the next time, and the next time. This is the pattern. Thirdly, with this rhythm of life for the people of Jesus in place, think about this now. Third implication, this day is the day that assures us that we have a living hope. I get that from 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll conclude by looking at this verse together. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth, watch this, into a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. What do we have? A living hope. How did we attain it? Through what happened on this day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When did he rise from the dead? On this day, this first day of the week. This day, every time we gather together, this day assures us that we have a living hope. Every time we gather together and break bread and open his word, we are making a statement. We are saying, we have hope. We know we're going to heaven because of what he did on this day. You worship someone who's under the dust, says a goop, and my soul is sorry for you because you're going to hell. But I serve a God who is alive. Let's learn from our brother as we celebrate what we have, this living hope. Amen. Father, we bow before you in the name of the one that you sent into the world, Jesus, your great Son. For some of us, this is the message we have heard all of our lives. Christ died for sinners. He was buried. He rose again. For some of us, it's a brand new message. For others, it's a message that's been so mixed up with other things that we hardly recognize it. Thank you that in your kindness you've given us a day each year to remember what really happened, a day every week to remember and learn about and embrace and be instructed so we can live in light of it. You are such a kind God. And Almighty God, I pray for those who are here this morning. They've heard the good news. And I pray for those that are not right with you because they've never received your Son as their Lord and Savior. I pray that you will grant them faith. You turned a terrorist into a preacher of this message. You can save anyone. Would you do that work of grace and grant repentance for sin and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ this very moment and give the gift of eternal life and forgiveness and turn that person, those individuals, into preachers of your wonderful message with their lives and words. I pray for those who are here that are your children, that have drifted from you, and you've given us this day, and here we are together remembering what happened on this day. Bring us back into focus so that we truly would live in light of your Son. I pray for those that are hurting this day. This is a day of pain for some. And I just pray that you will encourage them as you alone can, living Savior. Thank you for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen.